For those of you that do not know Al Baird, is one of the elders of the Boston Church, served as an elder for this congregation for some years, I'm not sure how many, but was one of the original families, he and Gloria, who came here some 20 years ago to establish this Burlington work here. And it's a pleasure to have him speak to us on this subject, Al.
I want us to read a lot of scriptures together. First of all, I want to look at just what law is and what law is not. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Of course, Galatians really addresses the book or the subject of law more than any other New Testament book. But Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says that we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing a law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing a law. Because by observing a law, no one will be justified. I think the first thing we've got to understand is that the purpose of law is not to put men right with God. We cannot become right with God by obeying law. So just right away, that's not a purpose of law. There's no way by doing right things we can be brought into right relationship with God. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith in Jesus through the grace of God. In fact, in verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So Paul is saying, hey, if we could do it on our own, we didn't need Jesus. And so, understood, bottom line, we're not talking about earning anything with God by keeping law or by doing any actions. That's not inherently what we're talking about. Just lay that one aside. And in fact, chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. I mean, obviously, to the extent that we try to work our way to God, we end up in absolute frustration because we can't do it. We continually fall right back on our face and indeed would be under a curse if that's all we had. Which indeed is the reason that Jesus came to redeem us from that curse of the law. But the law itself is not bad. The law is from God. So the law is not inherently bad. The only bad thing is to try to get to God through the law. And that's where we end up in trouble if we try that. Justification by law. We cannot do it. Start with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Paul also says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, what's he saying? Again, that law is useless? No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that law can't change the heart. You're not going to get a person to change their heart by keeping law. That's not what changes a person. Now, is he saying that there are no instances of don't touch, don't taste, don't feel? Obviously not. Acts chapter 15 gave several don't touch, don't taste, don't feels. Paul was not then condemning the Jerusalem conference. He said that those actions do not make a man's heart right. The fact that those people there in Jerusalem said, don't drink blood, he was not reversing that here and saying that was of no value. He's just saying it didn't have the purpose of changing a person's human nature. It will not change human nature. So we can't take a person, impose regulations on them, and change their heart. That's not the way a person's heart is changed. In fact, he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 1 and gives the key. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with his practices. What's Paul saying here? Is he saying that these regulations that he's laid down about don't lust, don't commit sexual immorality, that these are bad things? Obviously not. We know they're not bad things. I mean, that's what Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, is don't even lust after a person. Don't be greedy. Don't be envious. All those things. But if you look at those as regulations and say, well, don't lust, don't look after a woman, that is a work that gets you to God, you miss the whole point. That's not the purpose of it. However, that doesn't invalidate it. It's still there. It was given by God. I mean, for instance, take a principle like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. He says that bad company corrupts good character. Now, is that true or false? Obviously, it's true. It is true that bad company will corrupt good character. Therefore, obviously, as a church leader, you're going to try to get your people not to keep bad company. Why? So they can earn something with God? No, not at all. Because it's going to corrupt good character. See, it has value. It doesn't earn anything with God. It won't make your heart right with God. However, it will help you in your spiritual growth if your heart is wanting to do what God wants you to do. That's the value of law. For instance, if you really look at law, look at the word Torah, the Hebrew word, it literally means guidance. That's what the word means, is guidance. So law provides guidance for us. It provides us some boundaries for a path with which we can walk and that we can grow walking in that path. Let's take some extreme situations. Take a homosexual. In Boston, we have a number of homosexuals, you probably have in your congregations, who've been led to the Lord. Well, when they're led to the Lord, they don't suddenly cease to have homosexual tendencies. Those are things that are ingrained in their character that have to change over a long period of time. Can they change? They absolutely can change. However, it doesn't happen the instant they're baptized. It doesn't happen the instant that their heart changes and is given to God through faith. They have got some deep ingrained character flaws, habits, sins that must be changed over a period of time. Therefore, what do you do with a homosexual man who is rooming with other men? Well, we've learned some things the hard way. For instance, you don't have men in that household running around in their underwear. Because what you do is the same as if a normal man were living in a household of women with them running around in their underwear. And so you may have to put some regulations in there to protect him and to help him so that he can grow. Does he earn anything with God? Is that household earn anything with God by doing that? No, they're helping him to grow and helping him to overcome some things that he has got in his character that have got to change. You're going to encourage him. You're going to help him. You don't go to the places anymore where a lot of homosexuals hang out, because you know that your character is weak and you know that they're going to be a bad influence on you. And in fact, there are a lot of characteristics that a homosexual has, like they're very given to deceit and lying. And so you have to give them some guidelines to help them to overcome those weaknesses so they won't continually give in and be deceitful and fall right back into it. A lot of homosexuals have jobs that are very bad for them. For instance, we've had homosexuals who are hairdressers. That's a very bad thing for a homosexual to do, because it pulls them right back in and reinforces their character problems. And so a lot of times you may say, hey, you need to change a job. You need to get into a situation that is going to help you overcome the problems that you've got in your life and the temptations to give into these sins. And so what are you doing? Are you laying down laws by which he's got to obey to go to heaven? No, he's not earning anything by those, but you're helping him and giving him guidelines that he can grow out of and change the things that are inherent in his character that Satan has caused him to fall into. Same thing as an alcoholic. What do you do when you're working with an alcoholic? You say, well, just go on your merry way and just keep on drinking if you want to, and you just go out to the bar. No, you change his habits. You say, because of where you are and because of the problems you've got in your life, you need to totally give up alcohol. Now, is that laying down a law that he can't go to heaven if he breaks? No, it's giving him a guideline, some tools, some equipment that he can overcome that. You may say, you need to start going to AA. You need to really get involved in that. Be with those people who can reinforce you in the areas you need reinforcement. And so that helps him in growing. However, as you well know, if his heart's not in it, it won't do a bit of good. If he doesn't want to change, if he doesn't want to give up his drinking, he won't give up drinking. He'll just fool you and be deceitful and drink on the side. And so if you don't have a person whose heart is right with God, who wants to change, you can give him all the guidelines and all the regulations you want to, he will not change. You will not change a person's heart with regulation or with law, and you will not make him right with God in that way. I think it's also important to understand that, and I'm sort of rambling here about a bunch of different things about what laws, guidelines, and regulations, what part they can play in the Christian life. I think one area we can see that they play a part in is in the young and the immature. We understand this. How many of you have been to Christian colleges? How many of you like the laws and regulations they had there? I mean, they all have laws and regulations. They all have curfews, weekdays. I mean, when I was at ACU, the women had to be in 10 o'clock at night. They had to sign out of the dorm. They couldn't sit out in front of the dorms and park cars at night. I don't remember all the regulations there were, but you know, most of us broke most of the regulations one time or another. We didn't like them all that much. However, they had a purpose. Now, did a lot of people just totally bag the regulations to go ahead and do what they wanted to? Yeah, because their hearts weren't there, so it didn't change them at all. However, some very young, immature, naive people, those guidelines really helped them. It kept them, it molded them, it kept them on a path that they weren't mature enough to deal with some certain things. It gave them guidelines until they could get the maturity in their life that they were strong enough to make some decisions that at the time they didn't have the maturity to make. And so in working with young Christians, either young age-wise, physical age-wise, or in certain cases young spiritual age-wise that don't have maturity to make some decisions that could harm them, they need guidelines, they need directions. For instance, most of us have a midweek service in the congregation. Why do we have it? We have it because we've decided that we need it for spiritual growth. Now, most of us probably in this room would go on Wednesday night, whether or not the leadership said we would like for you all to be there or not, because we know we need it. However, you take a baby Christian, if you don't tell him you need to be there and we expect you to be there, he may well choose, well, I don't see the need for that, so I won't go. I made the mistake when I first came to Burlington. I was a little bit, I think, in reaction, no, a whole lot in reaction to some of the legalism that I moved out of in the South. And so when I taught people and worked with people, I decided, well, I'm not going to tell them what they need to do. I'm not going to tell them, for instance, they need to go any church services other than Sunday morning. What I'll do is I'll allow them to grow and mature and see that they need it. I want you to know that Burlington is littered with people who've fallen away that I converted during that period of time because I said they don't need my guidelines. They did need my guidelines. They did not have maturity on their own. And you say, well, maybe they didn't have the hearts. Some of those people didn't. Some of them did. They didn't have the direction and the guidance to say, brother or sister, you need to do this in your life, and you're going to need to trust me because of my maturity, and I've been down the road, and you haven't. Trust me that you need to do this. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Jim referred to this verse, and you're familiar with it. 1 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now, the training, as Jim mentioned, is a word that we translate today gymnastics. I mean, it's the same root word. It's a continual, energetic training. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and for the life to come. Then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Then turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're so slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, who does he say are the mature? Is this the mature of those who by constant use of meat have trained themselves to be mature? What does it mean, constant use? It means getting into the Word and digging and studying and allowing God to mold our lives. So what do you do for a new Christian? You say, well, you just read the Bible whenever you get a chance. No, you show them you need constant use to grow. You need to go into training. And you give them some guidelines to help them with what it means in constant use. And you've got a problem if you find out that, yeah, I read the Bible last month. Those people are spiritually sick. And so you've got to help them to get in there and get into the Word on a consistent basis and help them out. People need coaches. I mean, you talk about gymnastics. You talk about Paul running a race. I mean, runners have coaches. Why do runners have coaches? To make them do things they don't want to do? No. Runners get coaches because they want to grow, they want to excel as a runner or as an athlete. So they get a coach and says, "Coach, tell me what I need. Tell me the form that's missing there. Give me some workouts that I need." And you know what? If you've ever run, you know that a lot of times a coach gives you an individual workout you don't like at all. Some days you just don't feel like running. However, you do want to compete. You do want to get ready for the race. Therefore, you trust the coach, and you get him in your life to get you to do some things that you might not otherwise do. But overall, your heart's there. You really want to do it. It's just that you don't want to always do it. And so you get somebody there to help you, to encourage you, to urge you to go on. The coach pushes you to accomplish the goal that you've set. There's a statement, I don't even know the source of it that I like, but it says, "The structure of one's activities, surroundings, and associations need to be consistent with one's desires." I mean, if you give structure to a person, if you structure his activities, you structure his surroundings, you structure his associations, but it doesn't go along with his desires, it's not going to do anything except frustrating. But you get a person whose heart is given over to God, who wants to grow, who wants to mature, and he will thrive under those conditions. Most of us have probably done a lot of marriage counseling, at least some marriage counseling. And you understand that if a couple comes to you and says, help us with our marriage, and yet they won't accept you as a coach when you say, this is what you need to do, here's the problem I see, this is what you need to change, you know that they're not going to make any improvement if they don't really accept you as their coach and allow you to give them some direction. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I realize in the middle of this I'm in the wrong place. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I knew that didn't sound right. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, because of these things, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Likewise, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy as I am holy. So what are we saying? Number one, discipline, law, direction, guidance is not a substitute for holiness. It is not a substitute for a heart given over to God. And it, in and of itself, will not earn anything with God. We are saved by the grace of God. But we are to grow in Christ Jesus. And discipline and direction and guidelines have a very real part in that growth.
Thank you, Al. Go, Marla. Oh, you're here. Good grief. When did you come in? Oh, well, I'm telling you, I've been sitting back there sweating and making notes. James, come on. It's great to have you. I'm just delighted. I am delighted to see you.
I didn't know you came in. Which door did you come in?
Thanks, brother. James Walters, let me introduce you. James Walters is a professor at Harding University and is here at BU doing a doctoral program in the New Testament world. And he's a very astute scholar and a man of God, and we're delighted to have him with us.
Speaking of those who are blind and cannot see afar off, it would not be an exaggeration to say that the dominant theme in the Apostle Paul's letters is how do we encourage proper Christian behavior without destroying Christianity in the meantime? It is a fundamental theme in the book of Galatians. A church that has already, to a large extent, lost that battle. It is a fundamental theme in the book of Colossians, a church that's on the verge of losing that battle. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans try to deal with a very delicate balance of the two matters. How one understands his justification before God, first 4 chapters. How that sits in delicate balance with one's ethical life, the next 4 chapters. For us to treat that as if that is not a delicate and sensitive problem is to adopt a procedure or an approach that ignores what was crucial in the growth of early Christianity and what was one of its fundamental obstacles. We do not have time this morning to spend time in all of these passages with the kind of care that I'd like to spend time in them. However, I'd like to look at a couple of areas that I think are crucial in the consideration. In understanding what the early church was up against in its movement out into the mission field and its work in the lives of people, bringing them from paganism into Christianity very often, Christian missionaries like the Apostle Paul dealt with these sins that have been referred to already as life-dominating sins. Dealing with people who did not come out of a Jewish heritage, come up hearing the ethical stories from the Old Testament, and yet individuals that needed to be brought into a Christian community, who needed to learn how to function in that kind of setting. There were differences of opinion about how Christian mission work ought to be done. Those differences of opinion are reflected most clearly in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, having done previous mission work in that area, find their work being jeopardized by other missionaries who have come in with a different procedure. Paul refers to it rather pejoratively as they come in with another gospel. The particular problem that is evident in the book of Galatians is that these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, are utilizing the law of Moses in a means or in an approach that Paul deems to be inappropriate, to be dangerous, to be another gospel. Their concern is not that they want to make full-fledged Jews out of Gentiles. That's clear because Paul can use an argument against them in the letter that goes something like this. If you want to keep your little agenda that you've taken from the law, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. They don't want the whole law. They want the kind of ethical restraints that they can put on the Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom, along with the seal of one's commitment to keep those ethical restraints that comes in the action of circumcision. Now, in the letter of Galatians, Paul approaches this in a number of ways. One way is to point out that the aftermath of this is an approach that ends up being based on human effort. He has some images in the letter, though, that are helpful for understanding how the false teachers were, in fact, using the law. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It's for freedom that Christ set us free." He goes on to say, "Do not settle again for a yoke of slavery." I think most of us are familiar with what yokes were intended to do in antiquity. You could take a young animal that you were training, take that animal and yoke it to a trained animal, and force that animal to learn to live a kind of life or to learn to operate in the proper kind of behavior you would expect of a mule or an ox or an animal of that nature. Paul is arguing that his opponents in Galatia, Jewish Christian missionaries who've been working with Gentile converts, have been guilty of yoking the lives of these young Christians. By that, Paul means they have been using structures, they've been using guidelines that have in some way obscured or endangered the gospel message. That is set in sharp contrast with Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, preceding Galatians chapter 5, you'll notice that you have the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, by which Paul tries to illustrate that we are not descendants of the bondwoman Hagar, but are in fact descendants of the free woman Sarah. If you move back a paragraph preceding that, actually 2 paragraphs, Paul reflects on his mission work initially with the Galatian churches, with language that is quite sensitive, full of emotion. In verse 12, he says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy?" Of course, if you've read the letter up until this point, you know what's happened to it. Other Christian missionaries have come in. They've discredited the Apostle Paul, claiming that he has a secondary message that he learned from the other apostles, and he didn't get it right. As a result of that, he has argued for a gospel of salvation by faith through grace that does not lead to the kind of moral rigidity, the kind of moral production that the other Christian missionaries have been pushing. The situation in Galatia has been one that has now turned against Paul. He has now become, in essence, their enemy. The sense of joy they used to have is not there anymore. It's been undercut by these other individuals who've moved in. Paul goes on to say, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." Paul sees himself in the very uncomfortable and odd position of having to go in to labor a second time for one child. "Find myself in the pains of childbirth once again until Christ be formed in you." It's not difficult for us to understand how that he's in childbirth for a second time. He's been through it once already in establishing the Galatian churches and his initial work with them. But when the false teachers came in, utilizing their yoke, what's happened is these people who are on the process of forming Christ within have now been sidetracked. Chapter 5, second paragraph, "You were running well. Who hindered you?" We've got a pretty good idea of who hindered them and how the hindrance, in fact, took place. Paul says, "I'm in travail or in labor a second time until Christ be formed in you." I want you to notice how carefully that's set in juxtaposition with chapter 5, verse 1. Do not settle for a yoke. The only thing standing in between those two is the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. The two options in Galatia are these: a yoke without, or Christ within. Few things could be clearer than that in the book of Galatians. Those, in fact, are the options. Now, the question that I think is dominant and is of crucial concern is, how do we encourage, how do we utilize guidelines, understandings of right and wrong, nurturing principles in the life of a Christian person? I think most of us recognize that we use those guidelines. Those guidelines are important. But to fail to recognize how dangerous they are is to fail to recognize something that's thematic in this letter, thematic in the Colossian letter, thematic in the Roman letter, thematic throughout the New Testament. Because a misuse, a misapplication of guidelines in a person's life will in fact lead to the kind of yoking behavior that aborts a proper birth in Christ, proper development, which is Paul's point in the Galatian letter. He deems that that has happened in the Galatian churches, and that if there is a future for those churches, it will result from his coming back into that situation and starting the process all over again. There appears to be no lack of moral living in the Galatian churches. We don't seem to have a Corinth in Galatia. What we have is we have people who are apparently behaving with circumspect behavior, but are doing it as a result of having had a yoke carved out for them, placed upon them, to which they simply submit to. Paul turns around and says, the fact of the matter is, by using the yoke, the false teachers have made you zealous for them. You have, in fact, been put in a situation where you simply please them. They carve out a yoke. You are now associated with simply pleasing them. What Paul wants for the Galatian churches, what he wants for every Christian, is what he's found in his own life. He states that very succinctly in Galatians 2:20, "For I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He hence is in this business of trying to put other people on that road to Christ being formed within. He goes on to say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to come back and talk about that phrase in just a minute. But before I do, a couple of other items. In Galatians chapter 3, you will have the clearest picture of the way Paul views the law, the way he views law, actually, and its utilization. In that chapter, Paul has argued that we are justified by faith and we are children of Abraham as a consequence of that because he is the father of the faithful. That puts a burden on Paul's shoulders because if he wants to understand the Christian life through the paradigm of Abraham, other than the paradigm of Moses, which is the characteristic paradigm for Judaism, then he has to explain what the law of Moses is doing. In other words, if we're going to orient off of the promise to Abraham rather than off of the law of Moses fundamentally, then the question is raised, well, what was the law of Moses doing all that time? He argues that it was an interim arrangement and that a covenant that came along some 400 years later cannot set aside a covenant previously ratified. Paul's argument is, we are in fact under the covenant of Abraham, not under the covenant of Moses. The covenant of Moses was an interim arrangement. That arrangement was a means that God used to check sinfulness. That's very, very clear in Galatians. To check sinfulness. To try to limit sin. To show it for what in fact it actually is. As you read down into the chapter, you'll see in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by that law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Couple of matters. Paul's view of the law is a high view of the law. As a matter of fact, you can see explanations of that in other letters where Paul's not so angry that come out clearer than this one. You might remember in Romans chapter 7, the law is spiritual. It's holy, just, and good. Romans 7:10, Romans 7:14. Here in the thick of this battle, you can almost get a bad taste in your mouth for the law with a statement like this, when in fact, that's not reflective, or that's not an objective view of the law. What Al said is true. The law is not viewed in the negative light that it's sometimes put in. But the fact of the matter is, the supervisory role of the law, the role of the law to act as a tutor, some translations say, a schoolmaster, others have said, difficult word in Greek to bring into English, pedagogos. The pedagogos was sometimes a teacher of children in a family, especially the family of a wealthy person. Sometimes was simply the servant placed in charge of the management of the young child's life until the child came of age. But Paul is saying that that kind of an approach to the Christian life is no longer appropriate. It's not appropriate any longer. What Paul says is it's not appropriate because faith has come. And what he's setting in juxtaposition with this kind of supervisory role, this tutorial role, this role of the pedagogos, what's set in juxtaposition with that is the life of faith. The fact that he sees them as clearly antagonistic in the present age comes in the beginning of the fourth chapter where he picks up the same imagery. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Can you see that Paul's illustration is drawn from the house of a wealthy person? Where children are under the supervisory control of a pedagogos. Right? In that kind of a setting, if you look at the heir's children, you will not see a great deal of difference between the heir's children and a slave. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were enslaved under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. That Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. What I want to clarify here is, Paul is saying that prior to this, it was difficult to tell the difference between a son and a slave. It had better not be difficult to tell the difference now. What has made the difference is not that it was okay to be a slave. It's okay now to be a slave while we're immature. Paul's not now waiting until we get mature so that we're no longer a slave. He's saying the two are incompatible in present existence because the end of the life of the guardian, the end of the guardian approach, the end of the slavery approach came with what? The coming of Christ came with the coming of faith. It is the alternative. Now, at the same time we make that point, we've got to recognize that Paul is at the same time concerned about how Christians live. And hence, Paul will use guidelines. But you see, when we use the terminology guidelines, we've got to be very careful how it's used. It is not sufficient to say guidelines are essential to read some piece of pop psychology that encourages the use of guidelines to operate off of the AA, to operate off of other circumstances of behavior modification, and to turn around and say, don't we see that in fact behavior modification depends upon us using and exercising guidelines in this kind of fashion? Absolutely, behavior modification requires it, but there's more going on in Christianity than behavior modification. The bottom line in Christianity is not behavior modification. The bottom line is one's relationship with God. A person can act like a Christian without being one. That's faced in Scripture again and again and again, countless times. Now, I'd like to summarize this and offer just a couple of implications. Paul, when he worked with the Galatian churches, was working in a setting where people were coming out of life dominating sins. They were called Gentiles. You could use their lifestyle as characteristic of ungodliness and tell a group of people the time has passed for you to live like Gentiles. In that kind of a setting, there was a tremendous amount of pressure on Christian missionaries to utilize yoking kinds of approaches to work on modifying Christian behavior. There was a tendency in the early church to move in that direction, and there were obvious supports for that kind of an orientation. It produced results. The results looked good. Paul, in contrast to that, often came out as the bad guy. What Paul ends up standing for is not the denial of an understanding of the proper way that Christians are to live, and he does not deny the importance of Christians exhorting one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, so that in fact the kind of development taking place in their life actually takes place. That's all going on. Paul is in fact doing that in the Galatian churches when he writes this letter. What Paul is very careful to do is to try to point out the difference between utilizing guidelines and having people orient off of them. Orienting off of a guideline, orienting off of a structure, is in fact what is so terribly, terribly dangerous. That's what's going on with the yoke. It's not, you see, that Paul does not understand that there's a proper Christian behavior out there somewhere, but that Paul is concerned that a person is not orienting off of a structure, orienting off of a yoke, but is orienting off of Jesus Christ. And it is a very, very delicate matter. You take an individual who is not mature in Christ, the tremendous danger that we face is they will not understand that subtle danger and will end up operating on the basis of human effort, operating on the basis of works, even though we understand better. They're in a very dangerous situation of not being able to discern what was something terribly difficult to discern in the early church and very central to the Christian theology of the early church. One illustration of how this works out in an area that is often not looked at in this regard is, in my estimation, the way Paul talks about the Christian life as a life of faith. That's clear in the book of Galatians. By life of faith, it's a life that is orchestrated or oriented off of faith as opposed to oriented off of a structure like the yoke of the law. One of the clearest examples of how this works out in difficult situations of regulating behavior is in the way Paul deals with the, quote, weak and strong problems in churches, a la Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Interesting thing you'll notice in those passages is that Paul argues very, very strongly that weak people are to be allowed to be week. It's an incredible idea. Weak people are to be allowed to be weak. As a matter of fact, they are to have an environment that is protected so that they can be weak. You see, the danger is that that person is encouraged to operate on the basis of someone else's faith. Through what they are encouraged to do by other people, their behavior gets out ahead of their faith. Paul calls that catastrophic. As a matter of fact, you take precautions to see that that doesn't happen, even if you never eat meat again, because if someone's life is operating out ahead of their faith, they are in a precarious situation. Their faith is not orienting their life. And even if, in fact, their behavior could be better, Paul will not allow structures to be used to force behavior that's out ahead of faith. It's dangerous. It gets back to the Galatian problems. You're in the yokes. And so when the weak are allowed back in the church at Rome or encouraged to be allowed back into the fellowship of that body, Paul says, you let them back in, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions, not just to hammer it out so that you can convince them to live the way you want them to live. Then he presents this amazing premise that people stand before their own judge. And God's able to make folks stand. And later in that chapter, arguing in a dynamic way, that behavior that does not proceed from faith is sin. It needs to be processed, people. We have got to get in the business of encouraging people to develop a faith that will support the kind of lives that Christian people are to have. If our preoccupation is with behavior change, we will sidetrack that process. You can mark it down, we'll sidetrack it. And what will happen is, we will abort the child in proceeding to try to enforce the behavior. It happened in Galatia, it happened in Colossians, Paul is trying to keep it from happening in Rome. What we've got to be concerned about is behavior that is Christian, that is appropriate. And in that kind of a setting, we have also got to be concerned that that behavior is not going to destroy the Christian life in the meantime. I started with this statement. A fundamental theme in Paul's letters, as a matter of fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say the fundamental theme, is how, in fact, do we encourage Christian behavior without destroying Christianity in the meantime? That is, in fact, what I hope you see to be characteristic of Galatians, Colossians, and the brief section of Romans that we've looked at so far. We have a task on our hands, and that task is how to delicately deal with this balance. The fact of the matter is, our track record is not good. It is not good. We have allowed people to operate off of yokes. We have not distinguished the importance of an individual operating by faith. And for years, we have said that you're not strong now, but here's what strong people do. Now you go ahead and do it. I've never heard it otherwise from a pulpit. By giving that kind of an admonition, Paul is not encouraging that Christian people be allowed to be ungodly, but that they be allowed to be weak. It sounds dangerous to me. I don't know about you. It sounds a bit dangerous to me. But somehow, if weak people are not allowed that kind of an opportunity to flounder, there's a real likelihood they'll spend the rest of their life orienting off of someone else's yoke, orienting off of someone else who convinces them that they're shut out and that they therefore have to seek them. In our desire to encourage the development of Christian lifestyles in people, we need to be very, very careful of the shortcut of this kind of naive use of structures.
Well, that was...
I can't tell you how delighted I am that
we heard you instead of hearing me. Amen. This is heavy stuff. I'll tell you what. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. And we've heard two very capable men. Al, will you take 5 minutes... and recap what you said, succinctly put it in a capsule form, James, will you do the same thing, and then we will pull it together and we'll eat.
I want to use just a moment to clarify some of the things that James mentioned. Number one, I think we need to be careful that we don't just suddenly throw out anything attached with yoke as being bad. I mean, Jesus said that, you know, my yoke is light. And so yokes aren't necessarily bad. I think we need to understand the yoke that Paul is really talking about there in Galatians. And again, bottom line, it gets back to justification. I mean, if you feel like you're doing things to get right with God, it is a curse. It is a burden, it is a yoke that puts us in a form of slavery that is a bad slavery. I think we also need to be careful of the word slavery. All slavery is not bad. I mean, for instance, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. He says, hey, we are all slaves. We are either slaves to sin, or we're slaves to obedience. And so let's don't just say that, well, suddenly slavery means I don't have any freedom. I mean, you take a train that runs on tracks, it is confined to those tracks, but that is freedom for that train. You get that train off those tracks, it's not free anymore to do what it was meant to do. So slavery, just the word slavery, shouldn't put up tremendous warning flags. That's horrendous. I mean, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're also sons of Jesus Christ. I mean, we've got to be careful with the analogies that we're using. In terms of working with the weak, I absolutely agree that we have to work with the weak, and we will never win the world if we don't learn to work with weak people. We just can't throw the weak people out and say, well, you just can't keep up. Too bad for you. If we don't learn to work with the weak, we will never go and win the world. We've got to learn. But working with the weak and allowing them to be weak does not mean allowing them to sin. There's a difference. There in Romans 14, they weren't sinning. They weren't going. In fact, Paul was saying, don't do this so they won't sin. So we've got to distinguish between weakness and sin. And the way to change a weak person is to help him grow in his faith. Not just by doing something he doesn't have the faith to do. But how does a person's faith grow? It grows by getting into Jesus Christ, into his word, and exercising your faith. That's how faith grows, is through exercise. Not just sitting back and waiting for faith to suddenly just overnight come upon me. And so, bottom line, I'm saying that Jesus Christ is the only answer. And is there a danger in getting people converted to a system of works? Absolutely. There's also a danger of getting people converted to cheap grace. And we've got to find the balance that through faith we live a life that is growing and dynamic every day to where the weak are growing strong.
Al's absolutely right that the concern in Galatians is with where a person is seeking or understanding their justification to come from. The ability for a person within themselves to realize what is in fact moving their life spiritually is something that's very subtle and very difficult. I'm going to guess that there are people in this room who have difficulty knowing sometimes whether they're orienting off of law or orienting off of Jesus Christ. To set Galatians aside, which is often done in this kind of a setting, to set it aside as about this is about something else, is to misunderstand what Galatians is about. You can be sure that Paul's opponents against whom Galatians is written would not have appreciated being told that they were encouraging works righteousness. In other words, if you would have said, do you plead guilty to the charge of accepting an approach of justification by works, they would have pleaded innocent to that charge. You can mark that down. They would have taken their stand on the cross and expressed conviction about the cross, but the fact of the matter is they are utilizing an approach that ends up in that place. Slavery is not a negative term every time that it's used in Scripture. It is also not a positive time every time it's used. I think probably our tendency has been to utilize the positive tendency more so than the others. Over and over again, the life of the Christian is to be understood as the life of a slave, and people go out in inane word studies of the Greek word doulos to try to flesh that out in some sort of way. The fact of the matter is that slave is an image to encourage understanding of obedience, as it's used in Romans chapter 6. There is a very real difference in Scripture between obedience that's obedience on the basis of one's relationship to God, that's obedience toward Christ, and obedience that it's obedience toward a law or a yoke. The first is okay, the second is godless. What's happened in Galatia is what sounded like obedience to God initially, no doubt from the false teachers, has turned out to be obedience to a yoke that has now shut people out, and now they have to come out and somehow line up in front of the false teachers to be accepted. The subtleties here are enormous. If you want to know why this has been such an issue in Christianity over the years, it's because it's hard. It's not because people who have gone about intending to misunderstand. It is a difficult, difficult area. The cases of this in Scripture and the circumstances within which it is discussed are almost innumerable. I wish we had, kind of the time and the setting to go through some passages that I think are helpful in giving a kind of balance to this whole presentation. I'm not sure that a balance comes by what we're doing today. It at least is a start toward getting some information out. Well, what you've got to be concerned about is that people who come into Christianity get an opportunity to grow in an infancy period that allows that person to actually go through an infancy, not that allows that person to mimic the behavior of the strong under a kind of behavioral modification agenda that is set up by people who know where they ought to be at various points. That gets into a situation of real, real danger, because everyone is not going to fit into that in the same slot. It just won't do it. And you're going to get somebody's faith in jeopardy. You're going to get somebody in a position where they no longer know how to orient off of faith. And for them, if it's difficult for us to distinguish the difference, folks, how difficult is it for somebody coming off the street? How difficult is it? And if we don't operate very, very carefully, what we're in danger of doing is producing a kind of independence from God that is so characteristic. And that is an individual who orients off of the structure. The whole time their behavior is getting better and better, their relationship to God is in fact getting worse and worse, because their confidence is in the fact that they are meeting the requirements. They're orienting off of the framework. They're orienting off of the structure. So what will end up happening is that they're getting more and more circumspect in their behavior, when at the same time they're having more and more difficulty praying. It's a characteristic corollary. Characteristic corollary. Paul defines very carefully in Philippians chapter 3 the difference between two approaches in this regard. One he calls growth and confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I used to be into that. He knows that Christian missionaries are still into it and knows they may be coming into the Philippian church. He calls them dogs, offers all kinds of warnings, then says, if I wanted to play a confidence in the flesh game, I could play it with the best of them. And he goes and mentions his pedigree. Spiritual growth then is understood to be adding degrees to one's pedigree. Meeting the requirements and going a step further. Meeting the requirements, going a step further. What Paul says is, that's in fact confidence in the flesh. Paul said, I gave that up, that I could put my confidence in the Lord and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. So we're with faith again. Distinctions are subtle. They are crucial.